Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago after I skipped a paragraph, and now we're back caught up. First, we'll be looking at Jesus and the children in verse 15 through 17 of Luke chapter 18. Let's read those verses now. Starting in verse 15, it says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" Let's look at the other two synoptic gospels that talk about this event, and that would be Matthew, and it's in chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew 19:13 says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." And then on your way back, stop at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 through 16. And out of all three of these descriptions of the event, we can put together pretty much what it's talking about. And Mark chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So those are the three accounts, and you notice they all start with a rebuke. The disciples rebuke the approaching children and the approaching parents who are bringing their children. In verse 15, back in Luke 18, verse 15 says, "They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them." Sometimes it was not uncommon for a Jewish person to bring a child to a teacher or a rabbi to be blessed when they were 1 year old. And you can see in Luke's account here, where it says they were bringing even their babies, he uses a different word there than children. The word he uses is brephos. And brephos is a word that's used even of an unborn child. It's a very young child. So it could have been talking about that. Bauer Arden Gingrich defines it as a word that even applies to an unborn child or a very small child, a baby, an infant. And people were bringing their children. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these synoptic accounts, point out the fact of why they were bringing their children. And then they all do it with a purpose clause. So it's very clear in Greek why they brought them there. Only Matthew says they brought them there so he could pray and lay his hands on them. The rest of them said he came so he could touch them or lay his hands on them. You know, many people brought friends to Jesus to be healed. These people brought their children to Jesus to be blessed. So somewhat different. Now, the disciples, being the disciples, started rebuking them. And rebuking is the Greek word epitomao. It means severe disapproval. Not just a mild disapproval, but a severe disapproval of someone. It can even go far as to mean punish. So it's a strong word. It's not a mild rebuke. It's a very strong rebuke. That's the disciples for you. You know, the disciples were not known for their kindness and hospitality. You would think a disciple of Christ would be a kind, hospitable person. But if you look through the Gospels, you'll see, for example, in Luke 9, in verse 49, Luke 9:49 says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So he wasn't following along with the disciples, and they tried to put a stop to what he was doing. Of course, Jesus says, don't do that. So they're not noted for their kindness, their hospitality. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15:21 says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. What do his disciples do? They try to comfort this lady, right? And his disciples came and implored him, saying, Send her away. She keeps shouting at us. As I said, the disciples are not noted for being overly kind and hospitable. So here we have them with people bringing children to Jesus to get blessed, a common custom of the day. Everybody knew he was a teacher. And they try to get them sent away. They send them away. But Jesus, on the other hand, does not. He approves of the children. He protects them. In verse 16 of Luke 18, it says, But Jesus called for them, saying, and notice it's a double command. It's a positive and a negative command. So he's being emphatic here. He says, Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. So he's protecting the children. He's giving emphatic instructions now to let the children come to him. Because the disciples were looking at things completely backwards. Here they thought the children would have to become like them eventually to approach Jesus. And what's Jesus going to tell the disciples? The truth of the matter is, you have to become like the children to approach me. So that's the point of his little speech here. Disciples have to come like children to follow the Lord. So he's talking about attitudes. What is the attitude that anyone who comes to the Lord has to have? Now that's pointed out by Jesus' words when he says these. He says, Jesus called for them, saying, Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Ordinary demonstrative pronoun in the Greek language is hautos. And probably if you've studied Greek, you know that word, hautos. But this is a qualitative pronoun that he uses, toyutos. And toyutos means this kind of, and this kind of person. It's a pronoun. It means this kind of person. So he's saying it indicates a type, a kind, a quality of a person. That's what he's talking about when he says, such as these, talking about the children. The kind of attitude such as these children have. So what's he talking about? We could translate verse 16 this way. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as are like these children that are coming to me. The people who are like these children who are coming to me. And in fact, Jesus commands the children in verse 17 when he says, Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So the questions the disciples have in their mind, in what respect do we have to be like children to come to the Lord? What is it about children that we need to have in our attitude to come to the Lord? Well, I think the word receive explains it. Receive, when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. And that word receive is the word dekamai. And dekamai means to welcome. It's more than just assent. It's a welcome. It involves thankfulness. It involves joy. It involves enthusiasm, appreciation. That's the idea of that word dekamai, to receive. So what Jesus is talking about basically boils down to a child is not too proud to receive a gift. He gets excited over a gift. And that's the way children are, aren't they? Did you ever give a small child something for Christmas? Maybe one of your children, and this little child, little tiny kid says, oh, you shouldn't have. You spent too much on that. You never should have done that. That's not how kids take gifts, is it? Christmas at our house was unbridled avarice. But that's another story, you know. But children are, they're grateful to receive a gift. They want to receive a gift. And it's neat to receive a gift. They're not too proud to take what you give them. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind here when he says, if you don't come to me like these children and take my gift to you, then you won't enter the kingdom. Because if you're too proud, if you have to do it on your own, then you won't enter the kingdom at all. And that's what he's talking about. Notice he says in verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever, he doesn't say these children, he doesn't say all children who come to me, he says whoever comes to me has to come like these children. They have to have that mental attitude, one of thankfulness for a gift. And that's what the Christian life is based on. And that's what he's talking about. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Well, be grateful for the gift. That's our motivation. Our motivation isn't to win brownie points with Jesus. Our motivation is, boy, look at all he's done for me. I want to do something in return. Not to get any more out of him, because he's already given everything that I could possibly need here and in eternity. So my motivation now is gratitude. And gratitude is the motivating factor in the Christian life. And it works a lot better than the usual things you see people trying to motivate Christian life. The big one is fear. The second one is guilt. Those two things that people try to pound into you to get you to live the Christian life. When Jesus says, no, you have to have an attitude like a little kid. Just unbridled thankfulness instead of avarice, I guess. So it's not these children, it's not all children, it's whoever. Now in Mark 10:16, we have Jesus blessing the children. If you look back at Mark chapter 10, when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So he did bless the children that the people brought. Now, his actions, when he did that, he was acting totally contrary to the culture that he lived in. Now, we have a papyrus, and you know what the papyrus are. They're not the Bible, but other letters written at the time of the Bible and in the language of the Bible, the Koine Greek language. And in a papyrus that's dated from Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt, you know, Alexandria on June 17th, 1 BC. And this letter, this little note, is a letter that a husband wrote to his wife, and he's giving her instructions. She's pregnant, and he's giving her instructions. And his instructions are these: if it is a male child, let it live. If it is a female, throw it out. So the culture Jesus lived in did not value their children. I mean, we have abortion clinics, and we get all upset about them, and we should. I don't disagree with that. But, you know, in those days, if they had a kid they didn't want, they just threw in the garbage. Things were a little bit different, you know, but people haven't changed much. We just throw them in the garbage before they're born. They did it afterwards. Jesus blessed the children. I mean, totally contrary to the culture in which he lived. And he says, will not enter the kingdom. In Luke 18:17, back in Luke, it says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God will not enter it at all. And the will not there is a double negative in Greek. And we say double negatives are bad grammar in English. And it is, in English, that's bad grammatically to use a double negative. I don't have no, or something like that. You know, I don't have no time. Well, that's a double negative, yeah. But in Greek, they did it, and it was perfectly good grammar, and what it meant was emphasis. And he's emphasizing the fact. And that's why our translators have caught that, and they've added the words at all to the end here. You notice those are in italics. That means they're not in the original text, but our translators thought that they needed to be added to catch the force of what Jesus is saying here. And I agree with him, because it's very emphatic. He says, if you don't have that attitude, then you will not enter the kingdom of God at all. Now that brings us to the next section, and that is the danger of riches. And that's in Luke chapter 18, verse 18 through 30. Now we'll at least get started with this evening. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll see. And it starts out with a question. A question from a young ruler. In verse 18, it says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the first thing we have to notice is that the young ruler doesn't ask a how question. He doesn't say, how do I get eternal life? He asks a what question. What do I have to do to get eternal life? You see the difference? He's not coming with an open mind saying, you know, how do I do this? How do I get this? He comes saying, what can I do to get it? I'm rich. You know, I got plenty of money. I'm important. I'm a ruler. What can I do to get this eternal life stuff? You know, I'll buy it if I have to. He has misconceptions about eternal life. And first, he thinks that eternal life depends on an act of some sort. What do I have to do to get eternal life? And he also thinks that it's within his ability to perform that act. He's confident. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. So his understanding is slightly skewed here. Now, Luke mentions that he was a ruler. He says a ruler questioned him. Now, if he was a Jew, we'll assume he was a Jew, then a ruler meant that he sat on the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of the Jews. And that was a very high position. And he's very wealthy. So he was a scholar. In order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be a scholar in the law. So he knew the law. We have to assume that he knew the law. So even though he was young, he had this very important position. He was very wealthy, and he knew the law. So what was his understanding of eternal life. Where would it have come from if he was on the Sanhedrin? It would have come from the Old Testament, right? If you look in the Old Testament, it doesn't say a lot about eternal life, but it does mention it. And probably primary verse is Daniel chapter 12. Look back at Daniel 12:2. That was probably the basis on which this young man viewed eternal life. Or his understanding came through Daniel 12:2, where it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now that passage in Daniel teaches us three fundamental truths about eternal life. The first one is that there are only two destinies. Only two. Both are eternal, and both are associated with resurrection from the dead. So don't read into this passage that this guy's conception, his understanding of eternal life, would include the concept that when you're a believer, you already have eternal life. So he's saying, what do I have to do to get eternal life at the resurrection? And as we noted, the glorification is closely tied to the resurrection program. So back in Luke 18, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus is going to pick up on this. He's going to use this in one of two ways, and we'll have to decide. It was very true that Jesus was a good teacher. Now, many passages recognize him as being a teacher, and to an extent, even his enemies knew that he was a good teacher. Look at Matthew 22. In Matthew 22 and verse 16, it says, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone.'" And who was this? It was the Pharisees that were saying this. So even his enemies knew to a certain extent that he was a good teacher. Now, they were trying to trap him there, but in doing so, they admitted, "Hey, you're a good teacher, and you defer to no one." Now, Jesus is going to take this, and he's not satisfied at all with how he is addressed by this young man. And that is shown in his reply in verse 19 through 23. Back up to Luke 18, and we'll read those verses now. 19 to 23 is Jesus' reply to this young ruler. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Now this kind of grates here, doesn't it? Is Jesus teaching salvation by works? Is he teaching blessing by works? We'll see. That's not exactly what he has in mind. First of all, the word good should be taken in a moral sense. Not that he's a skillful teacher, but he's a moral teacher. And Jesus responds by, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this could have two different meanings. You could take it two different ways. First way is, you could think of it this way. Only God is good. I am not God. Therefore, don't call me good. He says to the guy, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's one way of interpreting this. In that case, Jesus would be denying that he was deity. But there's another way to take it, which is, of course, the correct way, and that is that he's saying, only God is good. You should not call me good unless you believe that I am God. And in that case, Jesus is claiming deity. You see how that works either way? Now, this obviously is the correct interpretation of his response. He's saying, you called me good. Only God is good. Therefore, you believe I am God or don't call me that, because it only applies to God. So Jesus focuses on that word good. And Jesus knew that if this man was to be saved, he had to face up to a fact. And that is the fact or the issue of absolute good. Now, people don't face up to that fact. They still don't face up to absolute good. God is absolute good. He's not real good. He's not even very good. He is absolute good. And God doesn't grade on the curve when it comes to us having fellowship with him. What he requires is for us to be as good morally as he is. And that's what this guy had to come to terms with. That God isn't saying that, yeah, you're better than somebody else. It doesn't matter. You have to be as good as God to have eternal life. There is a perfect law enacted by the perfect God. Now, Jesus goes into the commandments here, and that's kind of strange to us, but if you stop and think about it, you know, first, the law is what defines good to us, or to him. The law is what defines good. And second, and very important, the law teaches sin. Look at Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. We'll be getting into the purpose of the law in our Sunday study of Galatians, so this fits right in. Romans 3:20 says, because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through law comes what? Knowledge of sin. So the law is perfect, and if you don't keep the entire law, then you're less than perfect. Because the law teaches us what sin is. Look at Galatians 3. We'll be getting there soon in our Sunday study. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law teaches us that we're sinful, basically. We don't discern its real meaning unless we know this. And Jesus is trying to get it through this young ruler's head that he has to be perfect and that the law was never meant to be a way to have fellowship with God, either in salvation or in walking your Christian life. That's not what the law is for, and that's what we'll be studying in Galatians, where it said the law is a tutor that leads us to faith in Christ. Now, how does the young man respond to that? Look over at Matthew in the account of this story in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew adds a little bit that Luke doesn't have. In verse 18, where he says, then he said to him, well, go up to 17 so we can see we're in the same context here. Verse 17 says, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Because he was asking him, well, what do I have to do question. All you have to do is keep the commandments if you want to have eternal life. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit a murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. So here it expands a little bit on the story, and it gives us the young man's response. He says, okay, you want to go to heaven? You want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments, keep the law. Now the young man, being familiar with the law, tries to get things down to his level. He says, which ones? You know, according to Pharisaic traditions, there are 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the law. So the young man says, wait a minute, nobody can do that. You know, which ones do I have to keep? So the young man was overwhelmed by the requirements of the entire law, and he tried to lower the standard, like everybody does. We try to lower the standard to something that we can achieve on our own. And that's how man's mind works. We're not like children. We don't just accept a gift. We try to make fellowship with God available by something we can do, something we can perform. And we try to lower God's standard. And we usually act real sanctimonious about it and say we're raising the standards. If you ever hear that, a guy told me that once, and I almost kicked him. I didn't, but he said, you know, in our church, we don't allow our members to go to movies because we're trying to raise the standard. No, you're not. You're lowering the standard, you idiot. The standard is perfection. You know, unbelievers cannot go to movies. Has nothing to do with the Christian life, you dolt. I didn't call him a dolt to his face, but I was thinking it, believe me. Because that's not raising the standard, it's lowering it. And that's what this Pharisee's trying to do. He's saying, look, okay, which ones of the commandments do I have to keep? So Jesus gives him a few. Something interesting here. Here's this young Pharisee, very familiar with the law, I'm sure, because he was a ruler in Judaism. And he says, well, I kept these things from my youth. That would mean from his bar mitzvah on forward, he's kept those commandments that Jesus said. Question, if he's kept all the commandments since his bar mitzvah, why is he still concerned about eternal life? If he thought he could be justified, if he thought he could have fellowship with God based on rule keeping, and he's kept all the rules, how come he come and ask Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because according to his system, he'd done everything. He was there. He had it. So there must be something inside. He's an honest guy. And most honest people, if you look inside yourselves, you're going to see that, you know, you don't keep the entire law. You can't be perfect. And that's what he's saying here. There's something inside this guy telling him, you know, works is not enough. I can't do enough. I can't find peace. I can't find security in what I do. And I think anybody who's honest will look inside themselves and see the same thing. That's why so many people, when you are confronted with a lordship teacher who will tell you that if you don't do these things, you're not really a believer, most people tend to come to doubt their salvation. It takes some a little while, some a long while, but that's what it leads to, because it takes away your security. You know, my eternal security isn't based on what I do. It's based on what God's Word says He has already done for me. I already have eternal life. So Jesus is going to lead this guy to the conclusion, if I have to have eternal life, I have to abandon everything that I have produced by my own efforts. In other words, his wealth in this case. That was his defining characteristic. He was a wealthy young man. So Jesus answers in verse 22, and he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So is Jesus teaching salvation by works here? Shouldn't he just have said, trust me, I'm the Messiah? We know the answer to that question is simple. That's exactly what he was saying. Trust me. Now he put it to the test. And the test for this rich guy was, okay, abandon everything that's yours and trust me for eternal life. Giving up everything he had obtained by human effort is the test of this man's faith. And we have tests of our faith. You know, people consider themselves spiritual. When you tell them the gospel, they say, well, I have to give up all of the good deeds I've ever done for eternal life and just trust Jesus? That's tough. And they call that easy believism. There's nothing easy about that. I have to give up all the works I've ever done. Of course, in my case, it was easier than in some of yours, I'm sure, but you can laugh. That's okay. But, you know, we have to give up on all of the things we've ever done to try and get salvation. In verse 23, we have the tragedy of this poor young man. It says, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So Jesus knew which point was going to be his sticking point, his wealth. He knew what to ask the guy. He was saying, trust me. That's what he was saying in so many words. The young man had extreme wealth, and extreme wealth had the young man. He was taken by his extreme wealth. And the young man needed exactly what Jesus gave him. So Jesus handled this person perfectly. Of course, he's God. He's not going to mess up. He's not going to make a mistake. He knows where this guy's sticking point is. It was in his wealth. Now, that wouldn't be my sticking point because I don't have any wealth. But, you know, it might be something else with me. Could be something different with you. We all have a sticking point. But what he's saying is you have to give up everything that you've done yourself and trust me. So the young man left, and in departing, he showed that he had not even kept the first commandment. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God above everything else. So he didn't even keep the first commandment, the guy. And he says here, he was bragging that he'd kept all the commandments since his youth. He didn't even keep the first one. Now in verse 24, we have an axiom. It says, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Very dramatic scene here. Matthew and Mark say the man went away grieving. We don't have it here in Luke, but if you look at the accounts in Matthew and Mark, they say he went away grieving. So a man who has riches may enter the kingdom of God. Please don't get that wrong. A man who has riches may enter the kingdom of God, may receive eternal life, but a man who trusts riches will not. Very strong negative. So attachment to the Lord requires detachment from ourselves, from our own production, so to speak. If you look at Philippians 3:7 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So we have to give up our own righteousness and have faith in Christ. In our particular age, the church age, we do that by believing the gospel, as we've seen in the book of Galatians. Very important that we believe the gospel, which is that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So here's this rich man who couldn't give up his own wealth. So that's the axiom then, that attachment to the Lord requires detachment from our own righteousness. And over in Philippians, it's kind of interesting. Our translators have been very kind there. They use the word rubbish. In Greek, the word is dung. So they've kind of sugarcoated that one just a little bit for the squeamish readers of the Bible and put rubbish in instead. So that's what all our riches amount to. That's what Paul said. That's how I count my riches, just a dung heap. So what if I lose them? Doesn't matter. In verse 25 through 27, we have the illustration. Verse 25 says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is the eye of a needle? We have all kinds of debate over that. There's two things that it could be referring to. If it was a sewing needle, you know, the eye of a sewing needle, what would that represent? It's impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a sewing needle, right? So that would mean the sewing needle, it would be impossible. Now, they also had a thing they called the eye of a needle in the gate to the cities back in those days. And it was to prevent people from coming en masse into the city at night. When they closed the gates, they had a little door in the gate. And they could open that door and let in a few people. But they couldn't storm through that little door. They called that the eye of the needle. Now, if that's what he's talking about, the picture is great difficulty. It's tough to get a camel through that little door. And you'll hear preachers say they have to get on their knees in order to go through the eye of the needle door. I think he's talking about a sewing needle, and I'll tell you why. Is Jesus teaching here an impossibility or a difficulty? Well, he's teaching an impossibility without divine intervention. We can't save ourselves, is what he's teaching here. It's what he's teaching this guy. Your righteousnesses, your wealth in this particular man's case, are not enough to get you to heaven. You have to have divine intervention. And that's the way the disciples understood his illustration, because look at verse 27, it clinches it. It says, "But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Now, would it be impossible to get a camel through that little door? Maybe you'd bring a young camel, get him through. Wouldn't be impossible, it'd just be hard. But to get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle would be totally impossible without God's intervention. Could God make a camel go through the eye of a sewing needle? Hey, he's God, he can do anything. Now, don't ask me Well, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock so big even he can't lift it? God can do things that are impossible to us, and that's what he's talking about here. And he talks about the reward in verses 28 through 30, and the reward is temporal and eternal. In verse 28, it says, Peter said, Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Like Paul said in Philippians, all this other stuff is just rubbish compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. The privilege that we have to know Jesus Christ, it's incredible. It completely boggles the mind. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this story that you've told us in the Gospels, and we pray that we can come to you as children just with a thankful attitude for everything you've done for us through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.